If you would please now open your Bibles to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts, let's begin in the third chapter. Acts, the third chapter, I know that I have on the board Acts chapter 5, and we're going to get to that, but I want to set the context, which I think resolves a lot of difficulties in our study. Establish the context. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, we note that the apostles Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there was a certain man, a beggar, and he was lame. And he called upon Peter to give him something, receiving alms, the text tells us. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and he stood and began to walk. The text tells us, leaping, he stood up and began to walk and entered it with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had a broken bone that's been in a cast for about 6 weeks or not, but something that's been immobile, as we see this man, has not ever been able to walk. You don't just immediately move it, but this man did, and thus we see the miracle. Indeed, a great and notable miracle has been performed, which is evidenced, as we see later on in this context. One of the things that we want to observe is that this becomes kind of a sore spot among the Jews, because the question is asked, in whose name did you make this man to walk? In whose name did you make him whole? And of course, then that gave the apostles opportunity to preach that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you delivered up, whom God raised from the dead, and over again, we see that being stated. And the apostles then are beaten and imprisoned because of their efforts to preach that Jesus is the Christ. Now, having said that, what we want to note is in our text now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "And there came one and told them, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are in the temple, standing and teaching the people. And when the captain with the officers, with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the chief or the high priest asked them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. But there stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said to them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do. For before these days there rose up Thetis, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom the number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him, and he also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel is, or if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found to be fighting against God. And they agreed, or to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles unto him, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now, let's talk about that. Gamaliel is a doctor of the law. He's a very important man. He's knowledgeable of the Old Testament law. And he simply gives some illustrations. And he said, if these men be not of God, then what they're teaching, it'll pass away like all other doctrines do that originate with men. But he said, if what they're doing is of God, you can't stop it. Now, sometimes there are some things that we need to acknowledge that are just impossible. And I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that during the last 100 years, there's been a whole lot of accomplishments that men have made. I suppose in the field of electronics in particular, we might note that we're doing this, which 100 years ago we couldn't do. And as, well, not even that long. But as we reflect on that, we say, well, look at what we've done. And I stand before you today, as far as that is concerned, regarding the progress that has been made in the health industry. Got a little device up here in my chest that hooks up to a Bluetooth every night and transfers information. Just amazing to me. And we think, well, of all the great things that we have accomplished, we've come a long way. And so just maybe there's not anything that we can't do. And I want to suggest to you, my brethren and friends, the Bible addresses very specifically some things that you just can't do. Some things that are impossible. I love my granddaughter that's sitting back here, and I tell her every once in a while just how much, and she says, but I love you more. And my typical response to that is, it can't be done. It's just impossible. Now, most of us perhaps feel that way about our grandchildren, don't we? It's just not possible to love you anymore or love anybody anymore. It just simply can't be done. But I want to suggest to you, my friends, that there are some things very specifically addressed in Scripture that just can't be done, for they're impossible. And I want to talk with you about some of them. For example, in this text, if God has done it, you can't overthrow it. Now, Gamaliel is a doctor of the law, a very smart fella, but he states a truth here that is not disputable. If it is the work of God, you cannot overthrow it. You want to read about some who tried? Pharaoh tried. You remember when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and they said, God said, let my people go. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, we're about to find out. And we find that all through the occurring of the plagues, Pharaoh tried to overthrow the plan of God, but he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And even his own magicians had to declare, this is the finger of God. You can't do anything about it. And even when he finally lost his firstborn son and threw the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, then he changed his mind and pursued them. And when he came to the Red Sea, the people began to cry unto Moses and say, you brought us out here to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? And Moses told them, you stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. Now you well recall that the waters parted and the children of Israel went across on dry ground. And Pharaoh and his army thought they could do the same thing. But when the children of Israel got on the other side, the walls of water collapsed and Pharaoh and all his army was destroyed. Now here's a man through very intense efforts tried to overthrow the plan of God, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. You see the wisdom of the words of Gamaliel? If it be of God, you can't do anything about it. Look, furthermore, when you turn in your Bible to what I love to study, the restoration period of Old Testament history, and look at the book of Nehemiah, we know that the people of God had been commissioned by the king Artaxerxes to return to the land and to build, as Nehemiah was, the walls around this city, to rebuild it where King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. And he's commissioned with all the things that the treasurer of King Artaxerxes can provide for him and those along the way can provide for him to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And you well know that when he came into the city, he met with opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they began to make fun of him. And when the walls began to go up, we note that in the text in verse 3 of chapter 4, Tobiah the Ammonite said, even if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. You see, he's making fun of them. And of all the enemies that the people of Israel had among the Samaritans and others, they tried to conquer this effort to rebuild the walls. But as you turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6 and note in verse 9, it tells us, verse 9, For they all would have made us afraid, saying, the hands of the weak shall be weakened from the work, but be it not so. And we find that the walls have gone up in 52 days. Chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, because the people had a mind to work. Now, as you turn over to the sixth chapter, in an effort to try to get the walls stopped, you'll note that the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, chapter 6, verse 1, they presented a proposition to Nehemiah, who's leading these people in this great work, and they say, what you need to do is you need to come down and counsel with us at the plains of Ono. And Nehemiah said, I can't do that because I'm doing a great work. And you'll note that they sent unto me, the text tells us in verse 4, four times, and then in verse 5, a fifth time, inviting him to come down. He said, can't go. I'm doing a great work. And here's a lesson on compromise, brethren. There are other things that become a distraction to us, but if you're trying to overthrow the work of God by a distraction, if you stay focused, it cannot be done. It can't be done. And Nehemiah said that he perceived that this, or they perceived that this work was wrought in God. Now, it can't be overcome. And that's what we learn in the 10th and following verses of this text. If God's behind it, you can't overthrow it. And the walls went up. Now, as we read from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, just a few moments ago, as we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. Why did the Jews execute Jesus? We had a lesson not long ago, in fact last Sunday, about why Jesus was crucified. Not what His crucifixion accomplished, but the things that contributed to Jesus being crucified. And we noted in the text very simply as we read, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Him up. We talked about the political reasons that they delivered Him up. They hated Him. They despised Him because He claimed to be the Christ and they didn't believe it. And they thought that they were going to lose their positions before the people. Even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they said, let us kill Lazarus, lest the people believe that Jesus is the Christ. We lose our place. So why did they crucify Jesus? They crucified Him because they wanted to rid the world of Jesus. They hated Him. But you know, all you have to do is just turn the page in the book of Matthew to the 28th chapter, and how does it begin? In Matthew, the 28th chapter, look at verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, tells us, now late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was as lightning. And what do we read in this text? Jesus is not here. Where is He? He's been raised from the dead. Let me ask you, my dear friends, when the Jews crucified Jesus, did they conquer Him? Well, no, they didn't conquer Him because, you see, on the third day He was raised from the dead. You see, if it be of God, you can't do anything about it. You can't stop it. Later they tried, as we see in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, they tried to stamp the church right out of existence. And as Stephen began preaching in Acts chapter 7, they stoned him to death. And in chapter 8, we note that Saul of Tarsus was breathing threatening and slaughter against the church, and he went to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bring them back to the city of Jerusalem that they might not only be bound but also put to death like Stephen had. And later, Paul, as he's called, said when Christians were put to death, I cast my vote against them. But let me ask you, brethren, did it stop the church? Here we are, over 2,000 years this side of that. And what we know is the church is still here. Still here. In fact, as we mentioned in the Bible class period this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, those Hebrews were rebuked because of their efforts to return to the practices of Judaism and abandon the church. And he said, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have reverence. Let us serve God with reverence and awe. Now what have you become a part of? You've become a part of something. The church is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. It can't be moved. You're not going to destroy it. So if it is of God, you can't do anything about it. Now, isn't that what Gamaliel said? If it's of God, it cannot be overthrown. Well, let's notice something else that can't be done. You can't get away from the presence of God. Turn in your Bible to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And begin reading in verse 1. O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether, and hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Or from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night. The darkness, even the darkness, he said, hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Where can you go to get away from God? You know, we sing a song. I think it's probably in our songbook. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. All-seeing eye. When I was a little fella and used to sing that song, I could just see this eyeball looking at me all the time. There's an all-seeing eye watching. Well, that's a fact, isn't it? There's not any place you can go, not anything you can do, not a thought that you can have or a thing that you can say that God does not know it altogether. He knows all about you. You want to read about somebody who tried? Jonah was told to go and cry out against the wicked city of Nineveh. If you go and cry out against the city of Nineveh, my message to them is, if they don't repent, 40 days I'm going to destroy you. Now Jonah thought he could avoid that. He wanted to go to Tarshish. Now somebody said, well, why did he not want to do that? Well, a very simple reason. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it's sitting over here on the horizon as a military threat to the people of Israel. And one of the greatest things that Jonah thought he could enjoy is to see his enemy destroyed. But now God tells him, go over here and call upon these people to repent. Now, if they repent, I'm not going to destroy them. But if they don't repent in 40 days, I'm going to wipe them off the globe. What did Jonah want? He wanted them gone. So he thought he could just flee from God and escape that responsibility and the threat would be gone, right? Sounds simple, but you see there's a problem here. Jonah can't escape from God. He got on a ship headed for Tarshish in the opposite direction. I'm told that's somewhere over near Spain. I don't know. But the point is, it's in the wrong direction. And Jonah, as you recall, was swallowed by a great fish and remained 3 days in the belly of the fish, and the fish vomited him out upon the land. And Jonah was told, go to the city of Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days they're going to be destroyed unless they repent. You know what Jonah did? He realized he could not escape from God. He went to the city of Nineveh. And if you'll look at the third chapter of the book of Jonah, beginning in verse 1, the text tells us, to preach to them the preaching that I bid thee. Well, the text also tells us, as you drop down into about verse 10 of that chapter, that they repented of their sins and God did not destroy them. Now, I want to ask you, brethren, there's a lot of folks that are trying to flee from God. There's a lot of folks that are trying to flee from the responsibility before God. Can you flee from God? Can you go where He isn't? Can you escape your responsibility? There is an all-seeing eye watching you. And the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, those of you in our class will recognize this, there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, not any secret things with God. In Romans chapter 2, even the secret things are going to be revealed. He knows all about those things. So there's not any place you can go to escape from God. The text, as we studied from the book of Revelation, we noted that they would cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them when Rome would be destroyed. But the rocks falling upon them wasn't going to cause them to escape the presence of God. That wasn't going to help them. And you can read further in the book of Revelation, a little beyond our point, but men have always attempted to flee from God, but there's no place to go to escape the presence of God.
You know why? Because both the small and the great will stand before God and they'll be judged according to their works, according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And you see that in a host of passages, many of which we don't even have on the board. But you see, there's not any place you can go to get away from that. That's not possible. It can't be done. You can't go where God isn't. Now notice, if you would please, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, in this great chapter, we sometimes refer to it as the Hall of Faith, and indeed it is. Because in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer not only tells us what faith is, but he offers for us a whole bunch of illustrations of it, so we don't miss the point. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he said, "But without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him," or that seek after Him. Now what does that tell us about faith? You cannot please God without faith. Can't do it. Now that's real important to us, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Now listen carefully. There is not any act in which you engage that is an act of faith unless you find it in God's Word. Because that's how faith comes. The Scriptures teach us in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. How many times have you tried to talk to people about spiritual things, and the response is, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with it." Well, that'd be fine if you're the standard, but you're not the standard. Whether or not you see anything wrong with it is beside the point. What does God's Word say? Somebody else said, "Well, you know, I think this is okay. Surely this will be all right." No, you don't know anything's all right unless God's addressed it. Because that's how faith comes. There are a lot of folks who believe acts are acts of faith because I think it's right. I don't see anything wrong with it. You want to look at an illustration? We were talking about this, Greg, just the other day. When we talk about the organization of the Lord's church, you can read about that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, of elders, deacons, and everybody else. Everybody. Saints make up the body of Christ. Elders, deacons, and saints. You know of any other organizational structure? Well, no, there's not one. But then there are those who say, "Well, we're governed by a board of deacons." Where do you find that in your Bible? Well, you don't. But I don't see anything wrong with it. You see, I can find that in my denominational creed book, but I can't find it in the Bible. And because I find it in my denominational creed book, I don't see anything wrong with it. No, that won't work, will it? That won't work. Because it's not an act of faith unless you can read it in your Bible. Now what we want to note is, as you read in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, His prayer was, "If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me, but Thy will be done." Now that's where it is. How do you know what's the will of God? Does it come to you by feelings? You feel it's okay. No, that won't work. Let me illustrate. There was a woman back years ago who said she just knew that the Lord had saved her. All right, how do you know? Well, at the moment I was saved, I just felt like I was floating through the air. Just felt like I was flying on the clouds. Somebody asked her, "Well, were you floating through the air?" "Well, no." "Well, were you flying on the clouds?" "No." "Well, if your feelings deceived you on both those counts, how do you know that your feelings were reliable when you felt like the Lord saved you?" Can you know that the Lord has saved you? Does the Lord have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? Now that's the key question. Well, we read in the Scriptures of a host of folks that believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they were not saved, but yet men contend that faith only saves you. In fact, one creed book says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort, and that's just a lie from beginning to end, not so. If that be so, then the demons are saved. Well, don't you see? If that be so, then those who were leaders of the Jews in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, then they were saved, but they would not confess their faith. Somebody said, "Well, they weren't really believers." I'm going to go heavy on that word, really. I believe they were believers. They'd seen the evidence. They knew the claims of Jesus, and they knew that the evidence supported these claims, and they believed it to be so. But if they confessed it, they'd be cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, that's the fact, isn't it? Now, you know that's what it says. So you see, this idea of pleasing God without faith, that don't work. But what kind of faith? Read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. What did Noah do? Because he believed what God said, he acted upon what God said. Read on. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whether he went. Why did Abraham go? Because God said go. Abraham believed what God said, and he acted. You read further in the text, in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Why did he do that? Because God had promised that he would make of him a great nation of people, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham believed God. And the text tells us that he accounted that God is able to raise up even from the dead. God will do that even if it means raising this boy from the dead. So he drew back the knife, going to take his life. Now, do we not see what faith is? When you read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, about Nadab and Abihu, what was the problem with these two young men? As some of our young folks might say, what was your problem? Yeah. Well, they had a problem. And it wasn't ignorance. Aaron was their father. He was the high priest. They knew about sacrificing. But the text tells us that they offered up strange fire. Now you might raise the question, they're burning incense. So what difference does it make? You ever burn incense? Some of you perhaps like the smell of this kind of that kind of incense, and you burn it to make your house smell good. Does it make any difference whether you light it with a kitchen match or flick a bit to light it? Won't it smell just as good? You see, the text tells us that they're burning incense. But the problem was not ignorance. For God had said to burn incense, you get your fire from the coals of the altar. And where did they get it? I don't know. I know where they didn't get it. They did not get their fire from the coals of the altar. And you know what God did? He sent fire from heaven and burned them up. End of story. The sons of Aaron. And the text tells us when that happened, God said, I will be glorified. I will be sanctified. Now what did these boys do? They came before God with a strange fire, thinking, well, I don't see any difference. It'll burn incense just like anything else. Did it make a difference? We say, well, that's mighty picky. Yes, sir, it is. God had told them what to do, and they didn't do it. So what they did was not an act of faith. It was not. It was a substitution for an act of faith, is what it was. And consequently, God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. And you'll notice in that text, Aaron could not say a word. Not one word. Because he knew that was right. They messed up, and here's the consequence. Now you know what else cannot be done? You cannot serve two masters. Can't do it. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 24, your Bible says, and sometimes we struggle with this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now somebody said, well, what's mammon? We're talking about material things, money or its equivalent. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. Now, that presents a problem. Sometimes we think that we're okay with that. Just as long as we go to church and all, then that's on Sunday. What I do every other day of the week, that's my business. It doesn't involve the church. You cannot serve two masters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, context is so very important. The writer is discussing with them about having communion with God, and in particular, communion with Christ. But we know that the city of Corinth was characterized by idol worship. And some of them perhaps wanted to divide their allegiance between having communion with the idols and communion with God. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. In fact, he said in verse 21, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. You can't serve idols and worship God. Bottom line, can't be done. Because no man can serve two masters. Now, do we see that? In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7,
Similar circumstance existed in the city of Ephesus, where Diana was the patron goddess. And some thought, well, maybe we could do that and engage in the practices of idolatry, or at least in the immoral practices associated with the idolatry, and we can serve God at the same time. And he said to them, beginning in verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the world," or light in the Lord, "walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light, and everything that is made manifest is light." And he calls upon them then to wake up. Now, what's he telling them? We use the expression, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't walk with one foot in the world and try to be a Christian at the same time. Can't do it. It can't be done. Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 through verse 17, we'll not read it all, but notice, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And if you'll follow that on into the 7th chapter, verse 1, they were to separate themselves and cleanse themselves from all defilements of the flesh. We've talked recently about the rich young ruler in Matthew's account, the 19th chapter. Here is a man that is to be commended on so many counts. When you think of him from a worldly standpoint, you see a young man that's rich, you see a young man that's powerful, and above all, you see, here is a young man, right? These are good qualities. And from a spiritual standpoint, you see a young man that came to the Lord and addressed him as master. Here is a young man that's interested in the most important question that he could possibly ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you know a lot of young people that are good young people, but they're not asking the question about eternal life? They're not concerned about that. Here's a man that is. And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he enumerated some of them. And the young man said, "All these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now, would you say to that young man, "Well, you don't lack anything. You've got it all." But Jesus said, "Go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the text tells us that he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, what's the problem? He was married to his riches. He had one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord, and he thought he could stay that way. You see, you can't do that. I've used the illustration before, and it's not new with me or original with me. I heard it and I thought it was good, so I'm going to tell it again. As folks stand before God, you've got God on one side saying, "All right, come ye blessed of my Father, and inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And then you've got the devil over here that takes the rest away to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And here you've got one left that's sitting on the fence, and the devil says, "You get up and come go with me." And he said, "But I hadn't decided yet." And the devil said, "You don't get it. I own the fence." Now that's a fact. There is no fence that the devil doesn't own. Do you see that? You can't straddle the fence. You've made a decision because this can't be done. You cannot serve two masters. Can't be done. Ain't that simple? Consider with me another point. You cannot love God and hate your brother. And I'll tell you what, brethren, this is the point that I've tried to drive home over the years. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, you'll begin reading in verse 20. He said, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now we read that, brethren, we say, well, that ought to be simple. But how many times have we seen brethren treat other brethren just as ugly as could be? Wouldn't treat an enemy that way. And at the same time, claim that they love God. Now, my friend, you can't do it. You can't do that. You treat your brethren ugly, that's an indicative factor that you don't love God because you don't love your brethren. In fact, John said man's a liar. Now, we know where all liars go, don't we? Revelation 21, verse 8.
in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And consider this. Man cannot truly love and not give. And I'm not specifically talking about our first day of the week contribution either. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 17, I think you'll see the point. It said, "But whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" He said, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." Now look carefully at that passage. Man says, I love God. No, you can't love God and hate your brother, and you can't love God and not give to your brother who is in need. Can't do that. You see. "Whoso hath this world's goods, behold his brother in need." Well, man lies. Love then becomes the measure, or is measured rather, by our giving. Let me ask you, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that? How do you know that? You know that not because of something you feel. You know that because of something you read. Your Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Do you know He loves you? Well, yeah. How do you know that? Because He gave His Son. How does God know that you love Him? You see, the point is, we must be willing to give. And I'm not talking about a first day of the week collection exclusively. There are other things that we give. Paul said, "I'm willing to spend and be spent for your sakes." And it's generally those that are willing to be spent who are willing to spend. And so that's the point. Does Jesus love you? We try to make that point. Yeah, the Lord loves me. Well, how do you know that He loves you? It's not something you feel. It's something you read. The text tells us that He loves you because He gave His life a ransom for many. You know He loves you. He died for you. "And greater love hath no man than this," the text tells, "than a man lay down his life." That's what Jesus did. So do you know that He loves you? Yes, because of something you read that He did. He gave His life. You know something else that can't be done? You can't escape death. We all spend a lot of time and money trying, don't we? But you can't escape death. Psalms 89:48 says, "What man is he that shall live and not see death?" Well, you can put the question mark right there and end it. Answer is not anybody. He said, "That shall deliver his soul from the power of Sheol," that is, the power of the grave. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power over the day of death." You know what's going to happen to every one of us, save the Lord come first? The Spirit is going to depart from this flesh, and you know why? Because you can't make it stay. You can't do it. Not possible for you to do that. The Scriptures teach the living know they shall die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Isn't that simple? You see, in Luke chapter 12, we read about a man who was very rich. And he pulled down his barn and said, "I'll build greater barns. And there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods." And God said, "Thou fool, you're a fool. This night is thy soul required of thee. And whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared?" Do you think that rich man had in his mind that he might die the very next day? What about the man in Luke chapter 16, verse 19? The rich man in Lazarus? He thought he had all kinds of things for a long, long time. But he died. And the text tells us that Lazarus died. And the angels carried him away to Abraham's bosom. You know the interesting thing about that rich man? Nobody carried him anywhere. The text tells us that he died and he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And you picture that. He didn't want anybody else coming there. He wanted Lazarus to be sent back to his five brothers, lest they also come to this awful place of torment. You see, David said, "There is but a step between me and death." Now listen to that. "There is but a step between me and death." Now I know some of you, you come kind of close, time or two. And we know this point, don't we? Life is fragile. You don't know when you're going to die. Some of you may not make it home. I may not make it home. You see the point? There is but a step. Just one little thing could make all the difference in the world between life and death. Isaac said, I know not the day that should be of. I know not the day of my death. Now when you look at that, what does it tell us? Well, it tells us that you can't escape death. That's kind of a morbid thought. Most of us who are about my age, or at least, are beginning to think about that, are you not? When I was younger, buddy, I thought I was invincible. I never thought about dying. But you know, a lot of young people die too. Because you can't escape death. So the key is to be prepared. Man cannot succeed without Christ. Now we're going to wind up our study for this morning on this note. Not this chart, but on this note. Man cannot succeed without Christ. Now I'm not talking about financial success. There are a lot of wicked people that are rich, and we talked about some in Psalm 73 this morning in our Bible class period. A lot of wicked people seem to be successful. But success is to be saved eternally with God. Now that's the key. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You can't be saved without Him. Success, therefore, cannot be done without Jesus. And as we begin to look at what Jesus told the apostles, He said, those that honor not the Son, honor not the Father. They sent Him. And this was the message, of course, that they were to preach in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Now, of course, you can't complete this thought without talking about the vine and the branches, can you? Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. You can't be successful. Because your spiritual success is contingent upon you being attached to the vine, and that would be me. Now, I don't know any way around that, do you? Now, when you look further at that, we're not going to read all this, but you have the charts. And I would surely like for you to read all of these passages so that you know that He is our life. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our light. He's the way to the Father, as we noted in John 14. He is our mediator. He is our high priest, and we have only one. He is our example. He is our spiritual leader. He is our fortification against temptation. He is our peace. He is our victor. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me? I thank God in Christ. He is our victor. He is the source of living water, as He said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He is the bread of life. He is our advocate. He is our propitiation. He is our shepherd. He is our helper. He is our lawgiver. And so the list goes on and on. And my friend, He will be your judge in that last and great day. And He will judge you according to the standard of His Word. Now that's got Jesus right in the middle of all of it, don't it? So you see, you can't be successful without Him. Now what does that mean to us, my friend? Well, you can't succeed without Him. You see, in the words of the song that we just sung, without Him I could do nothing. Without Him I'd surely fail. Without Him I'd be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without Him I'd be dying. Without Him I'd be enslaved. Without Him, life would be hopeless. But in Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Now, my friends, as you notice, this is part one. We're going to get to part two next week. So I hope you can be here and hear that. You see, man cannot overthrow the work of God. You can't go where God is not. And you cannot please God without faith. And you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You cannot truly love and not give. And you cannot escape death. And you can't succeed without the Lord. Isn't that simple? What a simple lesson. But what's so powerful? Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience this morning who sees some of the things that we've been talking about. And you want to make some changes in your life. But the thing that you need to do is to believe the evidence that He is indeed who He claimed to be. He's the Christ. Now, faith is not something that just drops out of the sky and you have a funny feeling. Now you know you're a believer or you're saved, as we mentioned earlier. Faith is the result of examining the evidence, finding it to be true. You believe it, and then you act upon it. That's the kind of faith that'll save your soul. And I know Mick says a lot in quotations about the kind of faith. And we need to note that, because there are different kinds of faith. There's weak faith. There's little faith. There's no faith. There's the faith that demons have. But you see, that's not saving faith. Saving faith believes what God says and acts upon it, as we saw illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you act? Would you repent of your sin? Would you confess your faith? And then this morning, would you be baptized into Christ so that His blood might wash your sins away? It's just that simple, to become a Christian. But that's the beginning place. That's the beginning place. You see, the epistles are written to folks who are Christians to help them to be faithful. And why would any one of the epistles be written if faithfulness is not important? Well, you've got to be faithful because the crown of life is given to those who are faithful. So if you're not faithful, you'll be lost. Now, if something we've said this morning pricked your heart in the way that you want to respond to the gospel in obedience, whether becoming a Christian or confessing sin that you've committed or calling upon this group to pray with you and for you in your life, we'd be happy to do that. If you'd make that known, all together we stand while we sing this song.